first part of this morning. Coming out and reiterating a bit of it, but we are ready to do it. Genesis 2, 1 through 25. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of the garden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. There is gold where there is gold, and gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray for his illumination now. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word, for these words written down, remembered, and then the story told and written so long ago. And we pray that as we survey it this evening, that you will shine the light of your Holy Spirit, who inspired it and preserved it. Shine that same light upon it as we receive it and work in our hearts to receive it well and to apply it to our own situations in life. For it is the word of the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. So in this section is described paradise. You have here the perfect God in perfect relationship with the perfect man, and then eventually a woman, who live in a perfect place with perfect abundance, all those beautiful trees and all that fruit and everything, and enjoy
perfect social and sexual relationship with no end in sight. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, people today are still looking for this. They're looking for it in riches, in power, in food. You know, there are foodies now who spend all their time researching where the best restaurants are and what the best menus are. There are people searching for it in drugs. We have a great many people who use drugs to achieve some sort of good feeling, trying to mimic paradise. Perfect homes with all the right views and all the right decor and all the right ambiance. Perfect vacations. The memorable, beautiful, perfect vacation with everything in abundance. Perfect bodies. There are so many health clubs, even in Key West. I looked online. Health clubs everywhere. CrossFit, all kinds of ways to try to have beautiful, perfect bodies. And in all this seeking of perfection, we're having to settle for less. We're having to settle for less. And it leaves us longing for the paradise which is described here, which is now lost. Listen to this longing in some old songs. So, you know, a few of us will know these songs from our sojourn so far. There's Johnny Lee. Johnny Lee, this is his lyrics, "Looking for Love. I was looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. Searching their eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. Hoping to find a friend and a lover. I'll bless the day I discover another heart looking for love." Or this one, right? This is Ann Wilson and Mike Reno. It's "Almost Paradise." Almost paradise. We're knocking on heaven's door. Almost paradise. How could we ask for more? I swear that I can see forever in your eyes paradise. It seems like perfect love so hard to find. I almost give it up. You must have read my mind. And all these dreams I've saved for a rainy day, they're finally coming true. I'll share them all with you. Now we hold the future in our hands. And then the chorus says, "And in your arms, salvation's not so far away. We're getting closer, closer every day." So you hear the longing for paradise? It's even described here, almost paradise. Well, here let's look at the paradise that's found here in Genesis. First, in verses 4 through 7, we see the man. And then the garden is described in verses 8 and 9. The rivers of the garden in verses 10 through 14. The commandment, verses 15 through 17. The woman in verses 18 through 25. First, let's look at the man. Again, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to remain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. These verses give more detail about the creation of human life after God ordered the chaos into a home, which we covered this morning. This is in the form, some of this is in the form of a toledot in Hebrew. That is a record of the story which begins here and now runs on through chapter 4 and tells what happened to the marvelous creation. It starts with the creation prior to cultivation, And then prior to man, and now man enters. And the man is formed, and the Hebrew word is yashar, which means thought and plan and intention. God made man very intentionally and thoughtfully, like a potter would be planning to form a bowl or a cup or a container, the same word, yashar. God planned this man. And he formed him from the ground. Literally, again, Hebrew is ha-adama. That's from the ground. Ha-adama. And remember that Adam's name is from that word, ha-adama. He's from the ground. And it says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We went through this morning how the creatures were formed and so forth, and they breathed. But this is the only place where this phrase is used, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, not used of any of the other creatures who also breathed. They were mammals. But the very breath of God here, the image of God, the moral capacity of God, the spiritual capacity is being depicted here in what is made here for man, what is put into man. And man became a living being, that is, a physical and spiritual unity, a living being. So we are not just physical or just spiritual, we are physical and spiritual together. And in that catechism, we read about what happens when we die. We are present with the Lord, but our bodies, still united to Christ, wait in the grave until the resurrection. We are going to be raised up in physical and spiritual unity in the final day. But let's think about this man now who is here. Luther speculated about man that he had something visually in his eyes, something like eagle eyes. Eagle eyes. Eagles are able to see things hundreds, even thousands of yards and feet away. They're able to look down from very high in the air and see some small creature scrambling along, and then go down and get it for food. Eagle eyes, I have a hard time seeing. I have to have these glasses. I'm going to have cataracts before long. And yet, Adam had perfect vision, absolutely perfect vision. Acute senses of smell. Adam must have been able to smell things that are hard for us to encounter and smell these days. We baked bread last night upstairs, and it smelled really good. The yeast, the bread, the cooking, very nice. But my dog, Samson, he smells things that I can't even imagine. He has so many cells on his nose, I can't think of the right word, olfactory nerves. He smells things that I would never smell. And I think, what on earth are you smelling, Samson? Let's go, you know. But he smells things. I think Adam, in his perfect condition, his perfect, he must have had an amazing sense of smell. Perfect hearing. No problem with the ears. No trouble with the ears. Perfect hearing. Excellent perception. And an amazing intellectual capacity, this man, Adam, the perfect man, created by God with all these amazing capacities. We're told that we only use a small percentage of the brain power that we actually have. But Adam must have been tapping into far more of it. He was able to classify all these things all around and name all these animals. And the names weren't just random. I'm sure they were descriptive in some sense. He was no doubt a mature man. And he was no doubt a perfect physical specimen. Not too fat. Not too skinny. No back problems. No need to go to the gym to try to keep it all in shape, which is a losing battle. Picture of perfection, this man, Adam. Think about all that. And then we see in verses 8 and 9, the garden. Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man. It really means he rested the man there. That's the put word. He rested the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here we see God the gardener. It's a godlike thing to garden, in a sense, right? It's dominion. He planted a garden. What kind of garden might have that? What would be the beauty of that garden? In our congregation in Wilmington, Delaware, years ago, we had a young man who had gone to Harvard to study landscape architecture. Jonathan is his name. He creates beautiful landscapes around public buildings and even homes, large estates or people that are willing to pay the price for these beautiful architectural designs, these gardens that Jonathan creates. But now imagine something far better than even that Jonathan could make. The beauty of this garden in all of its glory, made before the fall, perfection in at every level. And it says in verse 6, there was this mist or this spring that was flowing up to water the garden. And it says that every tree there was pleasant for sight and good for food. And God placed or rested the man in the garden. And it's also stated that it is in the east. What does that mean? That is in the east from the standpoint of the Israelites as they are receiving this story of the garden. The two trees, the tree of life, that is a life-giving tree. It is a means of continuance, a means of being sustained, of living forever. There's probably a sacramental quality or analogy to this tree. If you keep eating this tree, you have eternal life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was another tree that was there. The knowledge of evil experientially would be added to the knowledge of good if this tree were partaken. Now the rivers of the garden, verses 10 through 14. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. This is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. What is a river? What is a river? It is a source. It is a supply of fertility and beauty and refreshment and abundance. That's what rivers are all about here. One river to water the garden breaks into four rivers to spread out and water the garden thoroughly. It's a huge garden, by the way. The text tells us of the rivers in terms of post-flood geography. Possible digression for the sake of description here. The descriptions are of precious metals also. We read the book of Revelation about the beautiful final glorious New Jerusalem. And what were we reading there? Precious metals, glorious things, gold and delium and onyx and amethysts and just amazing stuff. But we have them here as well in this first garden. Things that are aesthetically pleasing. Riches are described here in these words. And beauty are described here in these words. Now I want you to pause for a moment and think of your favorite vacation spot. Maybe for you, it's a vacation where there was a grand, beautiful, luxurious hotel overlooking the crystal clear waters of some tropical paradise. And I know here in Key West, you probably don't care that much about all that stuff. You see it every day, right? But think of it from the standpoint of someone who doesn't get to see that stuff, you know. One time I went to Bermuda, and we had a beautiful place called Willow Bank, and it was overlooking the Atlantic, looking east. It was just a beautiful, beautiful sight. clear water, beautiful thing. Or maybe for you, your favorite vacation might be something like this. Imagine a beautiful lodge overlooking a grand lake nestled among verdant hills, rising up with distant snow-capped peaks in the background. Maybe Lake Louise in Alberta, Canada. Or this past summer, I had the privilege of going to Germany, and my son and his wife took us down to Switzerland, and we saw that sort of thing. Absolutely astounding, beautiful scenery there in Switzerland. Well, now you've thought of that for a moment. Into this wonderful garden planted by God, God placed the wonderful man, glorious in every way, physically perfect, intellectually 100%, bearing the image of God with complete perfection. That's what we have here in these verses. And then we have in verse 15 through 17 the commandment that was also given by God. The commandment. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, the way this is done is with the infinitive and the imperative together. And that's translated, "You may surely eat." Eat to your heart's content. Every tree. There were plenty of trees. No lack of choices or options. But one. Eat to your heart's content. But one. And then God says about eating from that tree, "You will surely die." Again, that's the imperative with the infinitive, which makes it an amazing, strong command. This is the tree that is a test of loyalty. Focus, though, is on abundance, 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 and yet death is threatened, particularly the death of separation from God. And obeying in this situation was absolutely reasonable, wasn't it? This was Adam's reasonable service, to just obey God, the perfect man in the perfect place, everything perfect. Just obey God, don't eat from this one tree. It's reasonable. But I guess, without the potential to obey, man can't be fully responsible. If he should obey, I think the relationship would achieve the highest level of communion between God and any creature. But it's a tested relationship. A relationship where there's loving obedience and yet there's a test that would raise it even higher if the test were completed successfully. So that's the command. Then we finally get to the woman, verses 18 through 25. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Then the man becomes a poet. He says, this is Hebrew poetry, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then we have here a theological commentary in the next two verses about the nature of marriage. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, what's wrong here with Adam being alone, why is it not fitting, not good that the man should be alone? Man in the image of God, who is a plural, three-person being, who says, let us make man in our image, we know that from all that kind of put together that God is a society. God is a society, and man in his image is a social being. One God in three persons always lived in love and continuous communion from all eternity. So what God does with Adam here is he heightens this lack. He heightens this lack in Adam by bringing to him all the animals to be named. Naming is having dominion, so that's what he's doing. And the animals came, and Adam no doubt saw that each one had its counterpart, a male and a female, a companion. And he probably thought to himself, why don't I have a companion? And so God put Adam to sleep to make for him a surprise gift. He put him to sleep, and he took a rib out and made a woman, a suitable counterpart for Adam, a social being for this social being, one with sexual suitability. And it says he brought her to the man, then the man said, and then he gets really poetic here, exclaims as beautiful, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And you have to imagine Adam with beaming joy on his face as he exclaims, waking up to see this wonderful surprise, and says this thing. And then I've already said that the next part is the commentary about the nature of marriage. New covenantal units are established by marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. And children leave the old family to begin a new one before God in the future. And it says, finally, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why? There was no need to be ashamed, because they were destined at this moment to live in a perfect relationship of mutual service to their perfect Creator, and their sexual relationship, which is related to nakedness, would produce nothing but pleasure and harmony and perfect godly children like Adam and Eve. Nothing to be ashamed of about any of that. Perfect in every way. So, put all this together. Look at this perfection. God prepared human beings, male and female, with spiritual capacity like his, with social capacity like his, with the opportunity to serve him and live in a perfect place, enjoying the bounty of creation without fear or shame. And we're longing for that perfection. We all long for that perfection. We still want paradise. That's why we go on vacations to beautiful places. Why we want to be placed in the garden and soak up the sun and feel the thrill of skiing down a beautiful slope, or putting our feet up in front of a fire and reading a book and then dozing off to sleep. We all want a perfect relationship with a great lover. And we want to be that perfect man or that perfect woman who is wanted by the other in a relationship so secure that it can overflow. It makes me think of the great novel and then motion picture, Pride and Prejudice. Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen, a BBC movie, one of my favorites. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but I'll just give you a brief description. There in that story, we have the handsome, rich, and very kind, but yet misunderstood Sir Fitzwilliam Darcy. And then we have the lovely and demure and wise and patient Miss Elizabeth Bennet. And we have, eventually, we see the breathtakingly beautiful estate of Mr. Darcy called Pemberley. in the Lake District of England. It's a beautiful story, and it ends very, very happily with marriage, and they go off in a carriage together and smiling, and it's amazing. What's going on here? We humans love stories of heroic men and women who live happily ever after, don't we? We love them. I do. We don't really like some of the things that are on now. It's called reality TV. And the reality shows feature people who are full of brokenness, soiled heroes, compromised ethically. They live in a dangerous world that does not satisfy. But that's not much fun to watch, is it? Because we long for the paradise, the description of beauty, hope, and joy, and a great future. The longing for paradise is really, you see, a longing for home, a perfect place of peace and love, home. In my first congregation long ago, there was a lady who had become a war bride from England, and her husband brought her over, and they were living happily in Minnesota. But her name was Betty. But as I was there for that period of time, her husband Gene, great guy, an elder in the church, had a stroke. No longer able to communicate very well, struggling with life, and 2 years later he died. And shortly after that, when I was already gone from that place to another, I heard the news that one of Betty's granddaughters had died after her car skidded off the road from ice and snow one night. And she called me and she said, "Pastor Ed, why do things keep going wrong?" That was her longing for paradise. And I said, "Betty, this is not heaven yet. This is a fallen world. This is not heaven yet. Your longing is right, but we're not there yet." Now, think of this for a moment. The Israelites who would be reading or hearing this story would look around at the world, look around at one point in their life in their slavery in Egypt or in the wilderness journey, they would look around at strained marriages, look around at the drudgery of life. They would look at bodies getting old and weak. They would look at children who were not perfect, children who were sinners in need of training. And they would hear this story of a perfect place with perfect opportunities, perfect society, and know that something has gone wrong. What went wrong? What went wrong? Paradise has been lost. And like a child with a toy on Christmas morning who quickly breaks it, runs to Daddy and says, "Please fix it." The world is broken. It's broken. It is not paradise anymore. It's a mess. As the hymn says, "Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." But the story is incomplete. It calls for a hero. It calls for a rescue. And we will see that next Sunday, I hope. It calls for a second Adam who will be needed, as we shall see next week. And I just say to you here tonight, if you do not seek this true hero, the one who is coming, you'll be searching for love in all the wrong places. Searching for paradise where it can't be found. It can't be found in riches or in perfect vacations or in great homes or in anything else. You won't find it in another creature who is in the same predicament as you. And all these things that we use to try to recreate paradise for ourselves are vain idols. They're always falling short. Anything but God always falls short of paradise. Paradise will only be found in the Creator who gave all these things, the Creator who is the Word made human flesh, Jesus Christ, the true lover, the hero who came down in weakness of human flesh, but also came down in the strength of divine love and power, and who has, having finished his work, gone to prepare a place for us, utopia. Looking into his eyes, you will see paradise forever. Looking into his eyes, salvation is not so far away. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this record of the good life, man in the garden, where so many wonderful things are described. We pray that we would seek the heavenly things of God, where Christ is seated, and we would not long for perfection here, but only for the great and final and beautiful paradise. We thank you that you're healing us, that you heal marriages, that you heal our souls and you heal our affections and you make us right in so many ways. And yet we long for the final paradise, which is only to be found as is described in the book of Revelation. We ask for our grace to live for you, to wait for you, to love you, long for you, to love each other and to love your kingdom, but to look for the paradise only in what Christ has done.